Now, shall we read together a short introductory scripture? And we shall come back to this a little later on. The Gospel according to Luke, and we shall read from chapter 1. Verse 26 of chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the Lord will bless this introductory reading from the Word of God. We turn tonight for our last study to what is a stupendous message. In fact, I suggest that a week of meetings would not have exhausted all that this throne of glory brings to our hearts. Therefore, tonight, seeing my time space is limited, I have to approach the subject in some sort of way that will leave nothing important unsaid, but will nevertheless be brief and time-fitting. Therefore, to do this, I am going to leave aside many incidentals, and I'm going to focus my attention particularly on this throne of glory. As we turn from our last three studies to that which lies before us tonight, I want to make one initial observation. The three seats of our Lord that we have been considering in days past, namely, his present throne of exaltation, his coming bema seat, before which all his people will one day stand, and the great white throne, before which all who die in their sins must stand, as we turn from those three subjects to that which lies before us tonight, we are turning from three thrones or seats which are heavenly. They are thrones or seats which in their time will be upraised in space or in heaven, wherever that may be. But the throne of glory that we are going to consider tonight is a throne that will be set up upon the earth. And this is the big distinguishing feature between the three thrones that are past and the one we think about tonight. I want to emphasize this because there is a line of teaching abroad that this shall never happen, that all the prophecies concerning our Lord's coming glorious throne are prophecies that should only be spiritualized. I think before we are finished in our study tonight, I will have made it plain that this coming throne of glory will be actually set up on the earth plane. and our Lord will sit upon it to administer the great kingdom of God. So we are talking now about a throne that this world at that time will see. Now, approaching our subject, we've got to go a long way back, because this coming throne of glory was no afterthought with God. Neither is it some New Testament idea. It is a throne that God envisaged a way, way back in the beginning of history as far as the Jewish people were concerned. So we've got to start properly. And therefore, I want to talk to you tonight, first of all, about the promise of the throne. God's promise relative to this throne of glory. And I turn you in thought, first of all, as far back as 2 Samuel, when God is speaking to David, that first real king of Israel. Not Saul, for Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. David was the beginning of that royal line of kings, upraised of God. So in 2 Samuel 7, God appears to David, this first great king of his choice. And speaking of his coming offspring, God said on that occasion, "He shall build a house for my name." Well, that was obviously Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That occurs in the 13th verse of the chapter. But before God has concluded his conversation with David, he repeats the promise in verse 16, where he says, "Thy throne shall be established forever." So here is an initial promise with regard to the throne of David. It was a throne set up in past historic times, but concerning which God said that throne was going to be established forever. And in the former reference, referring to Solomon, the next king that succeeded his father David, he says that his throne, the throne of his kingdom, would be established forever. Now that was God's initial promise. But when we turn from 2 Samuel into 1 Kings, by this time, Solomon himself is on the throne. For in the time between, David has died. So now, God, who made the initial promise to David, comes to confirm the promise to Solomon. And in 1 Kings 9, he says, as he speaks to this second king, "I will establish the throne of thy kingdom over Israel forever, according as I promised to David thy father." So now we have the second stage of this promise, a confirmation to David's son, Solomon. And as you know, Solomon went on to reign gloriously over that kingdom for some 40 years, if my memory serves me aright. He died, and his son Rehoboam came to the throne. But Rehoboam did a very foolish thing. There were those who came to him and asked that as he commenced his reign, he might relieve the burdens that his father Solomon had placed upon the nation. They had found the taxation a little heavy, and they asked Rehoboam to have mercy on his people. He sent those that came with this request away and said, "Come back in 3 days." And in that interval, he had a talk with the old men of the nation, and then he had a talk with the young men of the nation. He was advised by the old men to meet the people with their request. For thereby, said the old men, you will have their confidence and you'll have their loyalty. But like so many who are alive today, he valued the advice of the young folk rather than the advice of the old folk. The young men gave him very different advice. So that when the requesters came back, oh, he said that he would even press home more thoroughly and more heavily the demands that of those that his father had given. He would make his demands even greater. With what result? The kingdom was split in two. And the 10 tribes other than Judah and Benjamin went their own way, selected their own kings, had their own center of worship, and became what the scripture refers to as the northern nation, the nation of Israel to the north. Whereas Judah and Benjamin, they stood together. They still honored God's line of kings. They still worshipped at Jerusalem. And they continued to follow the faith of their fathers. And so the history of the nation went on from king to king and king to king. Speaking broadly, the kings that governed this southern part of the nation, Judah and Benjamin, were on the whole good kings. They had their errors. They made mistakes. Sometimes they departed a little, but on the whole, they were better kings. Until at last, we come to the last king before Judah and Benjamin were taken away into captivity. The name of that king was Zedekiah. We read of him towards the end of 2 Kings, and we also read of him towards the end of 2 Chronicles. We are told this with regard to this final king of Israel. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. So that Zedekiah not only turned away from God, but he even rebelled against this foreign power that had come to take over the possession and the control of Israel. What happened? Turning back from 2 Chronicles to 2 Kings, where the details of the history are given to us, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar took the 2 sons of Zedekiah and slew them before his eyes, and then had his eyes put out, so that the last thing he had seen was the death of his 2 boys. And as a blind king, he was carried captive into the land of Babylon. And at that point, the royal line of Israel, particularly the royal line of Judah and Benjamin, comes to its close. For now follows years of distant living in the land of Babylon. The 10 northern tribes had already been taken to Assyria. And now the whole nation, with the exception of bits and pieces here and there, were taken away into exile. But whilst they are there, with no visible king on the throne, David's royal line seems to have been broken and brought to a final end. Whilst that's the case, the prophets of Israel are still carrying on the promise of God. They're not allowing this great promise to die, though from the historical point of view, it looks as if the whole thing has fallen to pieces. And I'm reminded of the statement that falls from the pen of Isaiah in chapter 22. God speaking through him of a coming king says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a throne of glory to his father's house. You see, the throne of glory is still in the mind of God. even though the visible signs of the throne have all fallen to pieces. Isaiah is still carrying on the great promise. And should I turn you back from chapter 22 to the famous chapter 9, we hear Isaiah speaking again along these lines, and we hear him saying, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with judgment and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever." And then says Isaiah as a kind of amen, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." So you see, the prophetic promise was this, that whilst historically and nationally David's throne had gone to pieces and the nation had been carried away exiled, this promise was going to be fulfilled by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, and he was going to carry it through and bring it to a fulfillment. So we have the promise of a coming throne of glory. And though for 2,000 years or more, no king has ever sat upon David's throne, yet the promise still rings true. And God is going to be faithful to his word. For this reason then, I have taken you back briefly into the past history, because this throne of glory has link with that initial promise given by God to David so many, many years ago. My second point then is, if the promise of God is still ringing true, and time changes have not altered it, then please can you tell me the person destined for the throne? We've had the promise. We find that the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to see it through. All right. Who then can be the person destined for the throne? And here, the promise begins to narrow. Until we reach the end of the Old Testament, it still remains in a measure vague. Who is this coming one who is going to sit upon David's throne, this throne of glory? Who can it be? Well, I read you just now, did I not, from Luke chapter 1. We have entered into the New Testament. God is beginning to move. The pendulum of his clock is swinging. And things are beginning to take shape. And as we were reminded in that Christmas reading, there came the day when the angel of the Lord paid a visit to that humble cottage in Nazareth so long ago, and entered into the private apartment of a humble maid, a poor maid, I would gather, from what is told to us about her. And there in the privacy of her own room, the angel of the Lord appears and brings a message from the throne of God, communicates the fact that this maid has been highly favored. It means she has been graced by God, well, that's the word. And he comes to bring a message that shortly she shall conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus. Then says the angel, as he furthers the subject, "He shall be great, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And he shall rule over the house of Israel forever." So at last we have arrived at the point where we can say who the occupant of the throne is to be. The one who in distant years on the earth bore the name of Jesus. The one who was sent of God, born of a virgin, bore the name Jesus because he was to become the Savior of sinful men, but who had come for even another purpose beyond Calvary. He had come that he might sit upon the throne of his father David. He was born of parents that belonged to David's royal line. So he had kingly blood in his veins, humanly speaking. And he was a true successor to David, the first great king. I am reminded of an occasion in Matthew chapter 19, where, having been asked a certain question, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "When the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory." So here from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, we have confirmation that he had been sent of God to be God's rightful king in David's royal line. And then I find a further confirmation as I read now from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, a quotation in part from the Old Testament, where the writer says this, "But of the Son, God says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And so, we have the promise narrowed and crystallized in the person of our Lord Jesus. Now there came a time when our Lord Jesus, who had come as God's King, was rejected. There came a time when the nation said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they nailed him to a tree. And if you like, they sent him back home. And they thought they had got rid of him. So that from that moment until now, this wonderful coming kingdom of God, in its visible aspect, has been abeyanced. They rejected the king. They slew him. They would not allow him to take the throne. They did not desire him to take the throne, and they sent him back to heaven in this ignominious fashion. What then? I want to remind you tonight, as indeed you already well know, that this God's King, though he was rejected, is coming back again. And he is returning for the specific purpose of taking the throne which is rightly his. The throne from which he was rejected at his first coming is the throne upon which he will be seated when he comes a second time. And I need not to remind you in thought of the content of Revelation chapter 19. When John saw the heavens open, he saw the rider of the white horse coming out of heaven, bearing the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and wearing upon his head many diadems. Must have been a strange picture that John was given to see, but you see, it was a picture and it was a vision. And in order to impress the heart of the seer, he sees this rider on the white horse with a multitude of crowns upon his head, one on the top of another, many diadems. For what reason? To just impress John and his readers with this truth, that when this one comes, he will bear the kingship of every part of the world. There will be no crown but what will be rightfully his. He will reign from sea to sea and from shore to shore. He is coming as God's universal king. So that's the person for the throne. The scripture is specific. It's our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again in power and great glory. But now the next question that will interest us is the place of the throne. Where will this throne be set up? Well, I remind you of something that Jeremiah said in his third chapter and verse 17. Says God, speaking through this ancient promise, this ancient prophet, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So here's a statement which indicates that the throne will be centered in Jerusalem. But may I be a little more explicit? Shall I narrow the position a little more? And I am reminded of Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 7. And there another prophet says this. God said unto me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. What place was that? You see, in these surrounding chapters, Ezekiel has been given us a picture of the coming temple. The coming temple of God, which will be in Jerusalem. So now we discover that this coming throne of glory shall not only be set up in the city of Jerusalem, but it shall be in the very temple of God. Now let me remind you of something interesting. In 2 Thessalonians, we are reminded of the fact that a person is coming before very long who will take over the rule of the world of man, particularly of those nations which surround the Mediterranean. He's called the man of sin. He's called the Antichrist. He's one who is coming with all the power and the wonders of Satan. He's the false Christ. I believe he's somewhere on the horizon tonight. He may be nearer to us than we ever dream. And he's going to come as the Superman. And he's going to lead men into deeper sin and departure from God. But one thing he's going to do, says 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to sit in the temple of God and make himself out to be God. The great king, the only one that has right to be worshipped. And he's going to be found seated in the temple. That's what he's going to do. But my friend, when the real Christ comes, his throne shall be temple-centered in very truth. For he comes, as we shall see in a minute, not only as a returning man, but he's coming as the true God. So the throne of glory set up in Jerusalem. Set up in particular in close proximity, if not within, the temple. And then I'm reminded of something else that Isaiah says in his second chapter. Very interesting words indeed. It shall come to pass in the latter days, says this prophet, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here's the king. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple, but his house is on the top of the mountains. Where does that carry us? Well, do you remember where the temple was built? Do you remember where Solomon built his temple? Do you remember where the temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? Do you remember where Herod built the temple? On the same site, on Mount Moriah. The very place where Abraham offered his son Isaac in Genesis 22 was the site of the threshing floor of Arauna, which was purchased by David, and on which threshing floor he offered his offering to stay the hand of the plague of God. And it was upon that site that Solomon's temple was built. It's on the mountain. It's on Mount Moriah. And this is going to be the place where the last great temple will be built, and in which the throne of Christ will be located. This then is the place of the throne. Not in London. Not in Washington. Not in Berlin. Not in Moscow. Not in Tokyo. But in Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is still the divine center of the world. Jerusalem is still the place where God has placed his name. Jerusalem is still to be the great political center for God's great kingdom to come. And it's in Jerusalem particularly and geographically and actually that the throne of Christ's glory shall be set up.
The message now continues at this point on side two. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction, because the talk starts again right here on side two, not at the beginning of the tape. This is the continuation from side one.
And it's in Jerusalem particularly and geographically and actually that the throne of Christ's glory shall be set up. Let's bear that in mind. This is not something to be spiritualized. This is going to actually happen in the non-too-distant future, I believe. So let's have another look at this throne. What will be the principles of this throne? The principles upon which it is based. The principles upon which all its politics will be based. Well, I read something interesting about this throne as I turn towards the end of the New Testament. For twice over in Revelation chapter 22, reference is made to the throne of God and of the Lamb. The immediate verses in which this statement is twice found are verses that are describing to us the days upon earth that will be known as the millennium. Those years of wondrous divine rule and government. So the throne that's referred to there is the throne of glory we're speaking of tonight. And it's given this double name. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. So that teaches me two things. The basics of this throne are, first of all, deity, for it's the throne of God. Secondly, redemption, for it's the throne of the Lamb. Two mighty truths will become the foundation stones, as it were, of this coming throne of glory. It's the throne of God, for Christ is God. Therefore, that throne will be absolutely solid and sure, omnipotent and without mistake or error. It's the throne of God, and at last, God in person will be ruling men on the earth plane. But this other lovely thought is brought to us. That God who will sit upon that throne is made visible to us now in the person of the Lamb. So Calvary is brought in. The thought of redemption's brought in. The mighty work of Christ upon the cross is brought in. And I find that that very work of Christ upon the cross also becomes the foundation of this mighty throne of God. Oh, what does not Calvary mean to us? Not only the salvation of the souls of every believer, but it becomes the great work upon which God's government is founded. And so I look at the throne of God tonight, as it is in heaven. I look at the cross of Christ tonight and all it involved and all that issued from it. and I see the two mighty principles, which will become basic principles, the very foundation principles of the throne of the coming glory. Ah, my friends, that coming throne shall not be occupied by any faulty and failing man. No longer shall there be a king to rule that will fail and will be bound to fail. It will be a throne well established, a government that will be without error. Oh, well might we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. There's a wonderful day coming, brethren and sisters, when God, in the person of the man of Calvary, shall take over the government of this world. Oh, what solutions there will be brought to many a problem that's causing headaches in our present day and generation. So much then for the principles of that coming throne. But I want you now to notice the perfection of that throne, which is a progression of my previous thought. We've already had it referred to as the throne of glory. The Lord Jesus referred to it in these terms in Matthew 19. When the Son of Man sits upon the throne of His glory. Isaiah says in chapter 60 that the place of His feet shall be glory. What a throne this is going to be. You know, when Solomon built his throne, it was a marvelous thing. It's described for us in one of the chapters in Kings. It was a lustrous affair with steps up to it. My, when Solomon sat upon that throne, he must have looked wonderful. The throne must have spoken volumes to any visitor. No wonder when the Queen of Sheba came, she said, the half hasn't been told me. And the things she saw, including his throne, left no spirit in her. It was so wonderful. But my friend, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to sit upon that continued throne of David, it shall leave Solomon's a long, long way behind. It shall be a throne of glory. But remember, it shall be a throne of divine glory. It shall be a throne of God's glory. It shall be a throne absolutely lustrous with the glory of God. What a throne that will be. Oh, the perfection of it. There'll be no stain on that throne. There'll be no blood guiltiness upon that throne. There'll be no miscarriage of justice coming from that throne. It's a throne of divine glory. So it's a throne of absolute perfection. But what do we read in Hebrews 1? We read that the scepter of that kingdom, and you know scepters and thrones go together, the scepter of that kingdom shall be a scepter of righteousness. And turning back to Isaiah chapter 32, I am reminded in the opening words of the chapter, a king shall reign in righteousness. I don't think we can say that any human throne at any time has been based on absolute righteousness. For there have been wicked thrones in the world of human history. Thrones stained by sin, stained by duplicity, stained by unrighteousness. But the scripture says that when this throne is set up and occupied by the God-man, every movement of that throne will be a movement of absolute, unflinching, unwavering righteousness. My, what a kingdom that will be. There will be no sin emanating from the politics of that kingdom. There'll be no errors. There'll be no wrongs. The judgment will be always and absolutely righteous judgment. Oh, the perfection of that throne. You see, the throne is the symbol of a nation's government. Ideally so. I know as far as we are concerned in our democracies, it's the Houses of Parliament, as far as we are concerned, that's the symbol of government. But in God's ideal, it's the throne that's the symbol of government. And when this great kingdom comes, there'll be no need for a parliament. It will be an autocracy of the perfect kind. It will be a theocracy. For God in Christ shall reign, and God in Christ shall rule. His throne shall not only be glorious, his throne shall be righteous. That will be a wonderful day when the righteousness of God is executed in the earth with perfection. So I think we better look for a few minutes at what I would call now the politics of the throne. How shall that throne rule? What are the things that shall emanate from that throne? What kind of times will they be when this throne of glory is set up? What kind of time shall be inaugurated by the one who shall sit upon that throne and as God shall reign in righteousness? Well, we'll have a look first of all at the ministrant. We've already had a look at the occupant of the throne. We've discovered his name. We know who he is, basically. God of very God, the man of the cross, whose name then was Jesus. But let's have a closer look at him. And let us now look at the occupant from the point of view as him being a ministrant, the one who's doing the ruling, the one who's doing the acting, the one who's doing the governing. I want you to think with me for a few minutes of a very interesting chapter in the prophecy of Zechariah. And in chapter 6, verse 12 to 13, we read words like these. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Now this is an interesting statement, whose name is the branch, for it occurs some four or five times in Old Testament prophecy. And on every occasion, it is plain to see that the reference is to the Messiah, to the one we're talking about, to the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son. This is one of his Old Testament titles, the branch. And I must not allow myself to be sidetracked to talk to you further about it, because it's a fascinating title. But we must leave it at that. Behold the man, notice his humanity, the man who is the branch of the Lord, for deity is involved in that. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. An amazing utterance from the lips of Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament. Let's gather up in a nutshell what he's saying. As he turns our eyes to the man who is called the branch, we are told that he's going to sit upon a throne. Well, that's what we've been talking about all evening, isn't it? And we learn two things. He's going to be a king. Say Zechariah, he's going to be a king, for he's going to do the ruling. He's going to do the governing. The government shall be in his hands. Isaiah 9:6 says the government shall be upon his shoulders. Upon his shoulder. Let me get that right, it's singular. His one shoulder will be sufficient to bear the government of the whole earth. O mighty prince, O wondrous counselor, O unerring governor. Zechariah says he shall be a king upon his throne. But he also says, and this is wonderful, he shall be a priest on his throne. And that throws my mind even further back than David. For if as a king to do the ruling, he can trace his ancestry back to David, as the priest. He is the great antitype of Melchizedek. In his priesthood, he is not after the order of Aaron. He could never have been a priest after the order of Aaron, for he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. He belonged to the tribe of Judah. And out of the tribe of Judah, there arose no priests. And the Lord Jesus tonight is a priest in heaven, but not after the order of Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. It may be that some of my younger friends have scarcely heard that name, Melchizedek, and if they have, maybe they haven't known a great deal about him. For he only occurs on the page of history for about a couple of verses, and away back in Genesis, when he meets Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings and brings him out bread and wine to refresh him. Priest of the Most High God. And in this Melchizedek, two great features merge. He's the King of Righteousness, as well as a priest. So that in Melchizedek you had kingship, and you had priesthood. Exactly what you'll have in the Lord Jesus when he comes to sit upon the throne of his glory. Zechariah says there'll be kingship and there'll be priesthood. Kingship to rule for God. A priest ever to bring blessing out to man. For may I remind my careful students of the scripture, those of you who are here tonight, that when we think of the Aaronic priesthood, we are thinking of a priest going in to God on the behalf of men. But when we think of the Melchizedekian priesthood, we think of a priest who comes out from God to bring blessing to men. It's the reverse. For Melchizedek was a royal priest. And royal priests come out in administration to men from God. That's why in Genesis 14, you never read of Melchizedek offering an offering. Aaron offered hundreds of offerings. Melchizedek didn't offer any offerings, but rather he brought bread and wine for the refreshment of a wearied man. And to those of you who know the scriptures, bread and wine suggestive, isn't it? Bread and wine to us suggests that the sacrifice is over, never to be repeated again. And in the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne will be a king to govern and a priest to bless. Oh, what wonderful days of heaven upon earth will be. Then, that will be the ministrant on the throne. But what about the ministry that he will inaugurate? Well, first of all, let me remind you of what we read again in Luke 1, verse 33. And of his kingdom, said the angel to Mary, of his kingdom there shall be no end. What did the angel mean? Well, I think he meant this. Not so much no end as to time, but no end as to boundary. Now, he must have meant that because he's going to tell us something about the time extent in a few minutes. And he's not going to repeat himself. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. He means, of the kingdom of that throne there shall be no frontier. There shall be no boundary. Which indicates that he shall reign from sea to sea, from shore to shore. His kingdom shall be universal. In his reign, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth, says the prophet, as the waters cover the sea. Men and women in those days won't need passports, because there's no frontier. There's no boundary. Oh, what a mighty kingdom, with one solitary throne, and one wonderful king, and one perfect government. Is this mere idealism? Is this a fairy tale? No, friend, it's absolute fact recorded for us in the Word of God, and it shall come to pass. And maybe in the not too distant future. What's he going to do when that throne of glory is set up as we've been envisaging tonight? Well, I want to say two things. When I bring you to the end of Matthew 25, it will be a throne from which the nations shall be judged. One of the first great works the Lord will execute when he comes to sit upon that throne, the nations shall be gathered around him. Maybe they shall be gathered by their representatives. I don't know. Sufficient that they shall be there. And they will be judged according to their attitude towards the Jew. That's interesting, isn't it? That brings our subject slap up to date. And there are nations in our own lifetime, and within the bounds of our own memory, who have sought to suppress and to annihilate the Jew. They shall be answerable before the throne of the glory of Christ. And those who have dealt kindly and thoughtfully with his brethren shall be dealt with accordingly. My, there's going to be a great sorting out amongst men when the Lord Jesus Christ takes up his throne of glory. A time of judgment amongst the nations. But it's going to be a time of tremendous administration of the nations. And two things are going to come forth. And I think everything else is summarized and crystallized in these two leading ideas. There will be peace. There will be peace. What do we read in Isaiah, Zechariah 6 and verse 13? He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. There's going to be a counsel of peace in those days. Doesn't Isaiah 9 and verse 6 remind us that one of his names is the Prince of Peace? And had we read a little further in Isaiah chapter 2, where we were just a few minutes ago, we would have discovered that every implement of war during that time of reign shall be changed over for agricultural purposes. And war shall be learned no more. Oh, how the world today longs for peace. What would it not give for peace? For wherever you turn, and wherever you listen, whether it's your news in your newspaper, or over the air, it's a succeeding story after story of unrest, and warfare, and strife, and agony. And there is no peace. What a wonderful day will be when the Lord sits upon the throne of his glory, for it shall be a reign of peace. But with the peace, there will come a reign of plenty. When I think of plenty, my mind goes back again to the end of the book of the Revelation. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 22 and the first verse, we read words like these. John says, he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice that. This wondrous throne is going to be the very point, the very source of life. Life in all its fullness. Or if we had time to travel along the course of this river, we would notice that wherever it went, there was plenty. There was fruit. There was health. There was long life. For coming from that throne is a river of life. That means a river of plenty. And in the same chapter in verse 3, this second reference, there shall be no curse anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. So it's saying the same thing twice, but from the opposite direction. A river of life. That's positive. So there's blessing. No more curse. So there's plenty. There's blessing. Every sign of curse that would spoil man's plentitude will be removed. No frustration of any kind. The curse shall be lifted from the earth. The curse that was laid upon it in Genesis chapter 3. The curse shall go, because the throne of God's in it. There shall be plenty. from every possible point of view. Peace and plenty. So we've had a very quick glimpse of the throne of glory, embedded in the promise. We've seen the person. We've had a look at the place where the throne shall be set up. We've seen indicated the principles upon which the throne shall be based. We've had a look at the features which make for the perfection of the throne. We've had a very quick look at the politics of the throne. And I finish. How long will it last? The permanence of the throne. And I come back to where we started. Luke chapter 1. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, unto the ages. And I am reminded of a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we are given a glorious glimpse of the coming throne of the Lord Jesus. Listen to these words. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And not until then shall this great rule of peace and plenty be concluded. And when it is concluded, then that kingdom in its perfection shall be handed over to God. And says Paul in this same chapter, then God shall become all and in all. And through the wondrous work of Christ upon the cross, basically, and the wondrous work of Christ upon the throne, secondarily, God will have brought back to himself a race of people who through Adam's fall moved away from him and seemingly spoiled his plans. Oh, this glorious rule of Christ shall be perfection personified. And in it, God shall be glorified. The throne of glory is coming. The occupant is waiting. Waiting for the hour when he shall come and take up his holy seat. And those of us who love the Lord tonight, we shall have part in that kingdom according to our faithfulness. We do not merit a position in heaven. That's ours by the free grace of God. But we can merit a place of responsibility in the kingdom by seeking to it to be faithful during the days of our Lord's absence. I thank you for coming and listening to these talks from the Scripture. I trust that they have been helpful. I trust that in some measure they have been inspiring. That not only may they have been educative to our minds, but they might have been an incentive to our living, to our serving, in one way or another. And I trust also that our talks together shall have excited you to look further into these subjects for yourself from the Word of God. And may the Lord bless his word to us.